Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 through 26. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We ask that you would help us not to forget your precepts, for you have given us life through them. We thank you that we are spiritually alive because of your work in our lives. You sent us your word, and through your word you caused us to be born again and gave us new life. So we thank you today for your life-giving word, and we ask that you would bless our study of it. Breathe life into us once again through the Holy Scriptures, and help us never to forget the truths that we learn here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are here considering in Matthew chapter 19 the story, or we have been considering the story of the rich young ruler. Jesus was approached by this man who wanted to know what good thing he had to do in order to obtain eternal life. And so for a few weeks we've been considering that story and all of its implications, trying to understand its ins and outs and what it means for us today. And in a sense, we have not yet left this story, because Jesus now has a vital lesson for his disciples that is a response to what has just occurred with the rich young ruler. We want to look today at the next portion of this story here in Matthew 19, verses 23 through 26. We're going to consider it in three ways. Number one, Jesus speaks about the difficulty of rich men entering the kingdom. We'll consider that in verses 23 and 24. Number two, the disciples respond in astonishment to Jesus' teaching. That's in verse 25. And then Jesus follows it up by responding to that astonishment and the question they ask by speaking to them about the possibility of salvation by the power of God in verse 26. In our last study, of course, we considered the story of the rich young ruler. This wealthy young man comes to Jesus asking what good thing he had to do in order to gain eternal life. Now, Jesus taught us a great many things in that interaction with this man. We learned about goodness. Who is good? Only God is good. God alone is good. Not men, not sinful men. We also learned about the law, as Jesus took this man to the law, ultimately, we believe, to reveal where he really stood, to expose his heart, and to expose the true problem that he had, that he loved his money more than God, that he was a covetous man and an idolater rather than a true lover of God. We talked about how important it is, how vital it is to follow Jesus Christ with everything. He calls upon each and every one of us to make a 100% total commitment to him. We don't give him part. We don't give him 80%. We must give him absolutely everything. In some cases, that means parting with all your worldly possessions. In other cases, it doesn't necessarily mean that. But in any case, it is a 100% commitment to follow Jesus Christ. What happens next, as I just said a moment ago, is Christ's response to the departure of the rich young ruler. Then, verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples. So it's right after this young man has heard what Jesus said, "Go and sell all your possessions, give them to the poor, and come and follow me." He responds, he reacts to that with great sorrow by being grieved, and he turns away and does not answer the call to discipleship. It is then that Jesus turns and says what he says here to his disciples. So in a sense, we have not yet left the story of the rich young ruler, for what Jesus now says is in response to his leaving. Now that we have some context, let's begin with Jesus' response. And he starts by making a statement about how difficult it is, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom. First of all, notice who the audience is. Verse 23, then Jesus said to his disciples. Jesus is now talking to his followers. The lesson is for them. The rich young ruler has been summoned to become a disciple. He's declined. He's turned away. And now Jesus turns to those who remain in order to instruct them about something that is very important. Number two, notice Jesus' preface to his statement. Verse 23, then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you. Now, by now, hopefully you know, because of our studies in the gospel, that when you see that, behind that in the Greek is the Greek term amen. And so when it's just found once, at least here in the New King James, you'll have assuredly. If it's found twice, amen, amen, you'll see most assuredly. Or if you've got another translation, you might see something like verily, verily, truly, truly. It's Jesus' way of solemnly underscoring the absolute truth that he is getting ready to utter. What is that truth? That truth is, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, a rich man has just left. He's just declined the call to discipleship. He's just walked away. The reason why he walked away, we're told, is because he was rich. Back up to verse 22. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. Why? For he had great possessions. So now Jesus turns from interacting with this particular rich man to talk about rich men in general as a class, as a group. What is it? What is something that is true about them? Jesus says, what is true about them? It is difficult for them to enter his kingdom, for them to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's very hard for them to do so. Charles Haddon Spurgeon puts it this way, quote, gold and the gospel seldom do agree. Those who are rich in this world, in the vast majority of instances, scorn to become subjects of the kingdom in which faith is riches and holiness is honor, end quote. So Jesus now says, it's hard for rich men to enter the kingdom. And think about the backdrop for it. The perfect illustration is the rich young ruler. Too hard, too difficult. What Jesus demands is too much. And so he turns away and he leaves. Now Jesus follows that up in verse 24 by going a step further. Verse 24, and again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus started by saying it is very difficult. It is very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And he follows it up by saying it's impossible. It's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. Now you know how small, or hopefully you know how small the opening is in the eye of a needle. I mean, it is tiny, absolutely tiny. And you're not getting a camel through there. The largest animal that would have been there in Israel in the first century, this camel, this large animal, you're not getting him through the eye of a needle. It's an impossibility. In the same way, it is impossible, humanly speaking, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It cannot and will not happen. Now, we'll talk about why that is here in a moment. But let's stop here for a moment and just give thanks to God for where we are and what we have. Now, from one perspective, probably many of us are rich here today. If we compared ourselves with certain other people, we would be very well off and could be classified in some sense as rich, as wealthy, as prosperous. But perhaps you're here and you say, I'm not rich, because you think of rich as Bill Gates or something like that. Well, regardless of where you are, you ought to give thanks that you're not in the position of a Mr. Gates or a Mr. Bezos or whoever it may be that comes into your mind when you think of the rich. You ought to give thanks for where you are and for where God has you. Who knows who you would be if you were fabulously wealthy? Who knows what kind of person you would be? Would you be here on a Sunday morning? Probably not. I mean, last time I checked, I've never seen Bill Gates here or at any church, for that matter. The rich typically don't have time for such things. They're too engaged in their money, their business, their possessions, all of these things. They are invested in the affairs of this life, not the next. And so you ought to give thanks that God has given you the amount of money, the amount of possessions that you have, and he wants you to be content. He wants you to be generous with those things, and he wants you to be content where you are in life. Many poor people spend their lives dreaming about what it would be like to be rich, wanting to be rich. And many middle-class people spend their lives thinking about how great it would be to have more wealth, to have more possessions. And what a sad thing that is. Because again, you don't know, many of us don't know, or we don't understand the full extent of the temptations that come with having great wealth or great riches. And so, in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. But now the question is why? Why is it so hard? Nay, why is it impossible, from a human perspective, for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven? What is it that makes it so difficult? Now, you heard in the scripture reading the parallel passage today, which is Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Luke also has a parallel to this. But in Mark, Jesus follows up his initial statement by saying, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." What is it that makes riches such a snare? Well, one of the things that makes it a snare is that we tend to trust in it. We tend to put our security and our trust in those possessions or in that wealth that we have. So let's think this morning about the danger of wealth, the danger of money, the danger of material prosperity. Is wealth a danger? Yes, it most certainly can be. Now, we spent time the last few weeks saying that wealth in and of itself is not bad. What's bad is our attachment to it. What's bad is how we use it or abuse it, and how we use these things or how we perceive of these things, where our hearts are in relation to these things. And sometimes we have to be careful that we don't say, well, it's not wrong to have money, therefore I'm going to get all of it I can. That's a wrong move to make as well. No, it's not wrong to have money. No, it's not wrong to have things. But it is a danger. There is danger found in material prosperity. I think the love of money is one of the biggest of our sins. Professing Christians, church-going people, people who come to church week after week after week, many of them, or some of them, I don't know the percentage, have the love of money in their heart. They don't really love God. Now, if you question them about it and challenge them about it, what would they say? Of course they would say, I love God. I don't love money. But how we act with it, what we do with it, and where our priorities show our relationship to money gives the lie to that. How do you know? How do you know if you love money or not? How do you know if you're like the rich young ruler or not? You know when push comes to shove and the stinginess comes out. Have you ever been stingy? Have you ever found it very difficult to give something away, some money or some possession that you had? You know it when your priorities indicate that you love money more than God. Do you feel the tug of money? In some ways, I feel it now more than I have in the past. The danger's always there. What dangers lurk in material prosperity? Well, number one, it's a spiritual danger. We must seriously consider what Jesus says here. Again, look at his words. It is hard, verse 23, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's very difficult for this rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven means salvation. The kingdom of heaven is that which is spiritual. And this man has just walked away from it. Why? For that which is physical. For that which is material. It was his great wealth that he just could not bring himself to part with in order to be a part of Christ's kingdom. So it is a spiritual danger. Money is. Jesus has taught us this in the parables as well. Remember the parable of the sower, Matthew 13. Jesus says, "Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the what? The deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." That's what happened with this guy. The word got choked out by the deceitfulness of riches. So let us not think that we would never do the same. You know, on some level, maybe your heart, in your heart, you try to distance yourself from the rich young ruler and say, "Well, I'm not like that guy. I'm really different." But I think there's a rich young ruler in your heart and in mine that needs to be dealt with, that needs to be mortified. And we have to do that because prosperity can be very, very dangerous. To give you an illustration, think about Old Testament Israel. You know, one of the warnings that God gave Old Testament Israel before she entered into the promised land was, be careful that when you enter into the land and you receive all these good things that you did not produce, be careful that you do not what? Forget me. Deuteronomy 6. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And the history of Israel demonstrates it, right? Does not the history of Israel demonstrate that they got comfortable in their material prosperity, which came from God, but they forgot him? They enjoyed his benefits. They enjoyed those good things that God had provided for them in the land of Canaan, and they promptly forgot about him. We watch this show on TV, and sometimes we marvel at how enamored people are with things, food, even natural things, and give no thought to the creator of those things. It's very easy for us to say, "Thank you very much, I like this," and not think about God at all. Not give him the glory, the credit, the thankfulness that he deserves for these things. So material prosperity is a danger because it can lead us to forget the Lord. Number two, as we just heard from Jesus in the parallel passage, trusting wealth is another danger. Our chief task in life, in one way, in one sense, is to trust God, is to trust the Lord. And money makes it hard to do that. Why? Because we're fallen and we tend to transfer our trust from God to that money. Have you found that? Have you found that it's easier to trust in God alone when you have less? And it's harder when you have more because you think, what? I got plenty of money in the bank. I'm good. I've got much stored up for retirement and everything's going to be fine and good. And we can, in our heart, put our trust in those things. And that's a great danger. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches. Wealth is a dangerous temptation for us because it is very easy to put our trust in it rather than God. Finally, wealth is dangerous to us because it can be an idol. Scripture tells us that covetousness is actually idolatry. Colossians 3:5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The covetous man, the man who wants what is not his, the man who looks at what his neighbor has and wants that, he's not content. What has he done? He's elevated that thing or those things to the place of God. And he is worshiping and serving those things rather than God. We can do the same. We can make an idol out of money and possessions, out of wealth. Now, you don't have to create a shrine in your home to money. You know, you don't have to have a little altar in your back room where you've got some dollar bills laid out and some incense burning. And you say, if somebody were doing that, that's bad. That's a sure indication that they're an idolater. Okay, yes, it would be. But it happens in much more subtle ways, does it not? It's much more subtle than that in our lives. You don't have to do that to be a worshiper of money. You simply have to love it more than God. You simply have to make your financial interests more important than your spiritual ones. It's hard for the rich man to enter the kingdom because his money is often his God. Now, again, you may be thinking, well, Pastor, this isn't really a problem for me. I'm not rich. I'm poor. Perhaps you are. But is wealth still a problem for all of us? Yes. Even if you could be classified technically as poor, or even if you compared yourself to other people in the congregation, you say, well, I don't have what they have, so therefore this isn't really for me. I hope they're listening. No, we all need to listen. We all need to hear what Jesus has to say, because this is a problem for all of us. What are some of the indications that we have a problem? One of the primary, if not the primary indication that we have a problem with money is we don't give. We are not generous. Now, sometimes we hide behind, well, I'm frugal. Or maybe we even baptize it with Christian language and we say, well, I'm a good steward. And as a good steward, I don't do this or that. But have we not learned from start to finish in Scripture the call to generosity, the call to give? Many Christians think something like this. Well, the tithe is Old Testament. I don't have to do that anymore. And so if you examine their life and what they give to the church, to the poor, to those in need, and you looked at the percentage of what they give, the percentage is definitely not 10%. It may not even get to 2%. Does that not indicate that we have a problem? You say, well, where is my money? Well, where is it? Look at where it's tied up. Look at where it's focused. And think about what that indicates about you and me. If we are stingy, that's an indication that we have the love of money in our heart. In addition to that, before we move on to the disciples' response here in verse 25, there's a danger, there's a direct command in Scripture not to seek after riches, not to seek to be wealthy. But yet some people are still doing it. Even some professing Christians are still doing it, still spending their energy, their time, their resources in order to get to the next level financially. Now, sometimes this comes in a Christian package. Sometimes it comes to us as, well, you need to be engaged in financial planning. You need to be thinking about wealth planning. And you need to be focused on getting to a certain economic status. Now, should we be good stewards? Should we save money for the future to a certain extent? Yes, we should. But there's a danger there, is it not? There's a danger there that we actually end up doing what Scripture forbids. 1 Timothy 6, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We need to hear that. I need to hear that. We all need to hear that. To some extent, we have prosperity, and especially if we compare ourselves with other people in other parts of the world. And so we need to hear the warning of Scripture not to pursue money, not to pursue wealth. We're to pursue Christ rather than more and more wealth. Now, there's what Jesus says. Now, let's see how the disciples respond to it. Verse 25. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Now notice that word astonished. It's strong. It means they're amazed. We might say they were dumbfounded. And in addition to that, Matthew puts a modifier with it. Not only were they astonished, they were greatly astonished. They were blown away and overwhelmed by what Jesus had just said. They are shocked in surprise at what Jesus has just uttered. They do not say, "Oh, yes, Lord, we know that. We know that riches are a danger and a temptation, that it can be idolatry. Yeah, we get it. We understand all that." That's not how they respond. Why? Why do they respond with utter amazement at what Jesus has just told them, that the rich man, it's hard for him to get into the kingdom? From a human perspective, it is absolutely impossible, according to human power and ability. Well, it's because the disciples were Jewish men of their day. And in the first century, your average Jew thought that riches were a sign of the blessing of God. Therefore, whoever has riches is already in favor with God and is the ultimate prime candidate for the kingdom. After all, you usher in a kingdom of the Messiah, surely the rich are going to be in it. They're blessed by God. Their wealth indicates that they're favored by God. And because they think that way, now Jesus turns all of that on its head and says, no, it's actually difficult for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, is it true that the Old Testament taught that riches are a blessing from God? They come from God. Yes, that is true. But that's not the only thing the Old Testament says about riches or the rich. Riches aren't necessarily an automatic indicator that this person is right with God. What's one of the ways or one of the things in the Old Testament by which you know that's not the case? Psalm 73. You know Psalm 73? What is bothering the psalmist so much? What is bothering the psalmist is the righteous suffer and the wicked what? They prosper, right? They're doing really well. They're prosperous. So the psalmist there teaches us that it is not always the case that the rich man is so because he's under the favor of God. Sometimes he's a wicked man. Has God given him his riches? Yes. Does that indicate he's right with God? No, it doesn't. In addition to that, the Old Testament tells us not to set our heart on riches. Psalm 62:10, do not trust in oppression nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Or the Proverbs. Proverbs 28:11, the rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding searches him out. So the Jewish understanding of riches and rich people in the first century wasn't holistic. It didn't take into account the whole picture that is painted in the Old Testament. But the disciples are astonished. They're dumbfounded. What do you mean the rich aren't going to be in the kingdom or it's impossible for them to enter it? And so they ask the question, end of verse 25, who then can be saved? If rich people can't be saved, then what hope is there for us poor disciples or for the poor or those who have very little of this world's goods? Now comes the answer in verse 26. Jesus responds by saying, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now you might think that based on the illustration of the camel and the needle's eye, that it is an utter impossibility, absolutely. There'll be no rich people in the kingdom. There'll be no rich people who are saved. But now we learn from what Jesus goes on to say that the impossibility is from the human perspective. That if it were left up to human beings and God does not intervene by his grace, there would be no rich people saved. There wouldn't be anybody saved for that matter. But because God is the God of the possible, God is the one who can do the impossible, it's possible for the rich to be saved as well. But let's take the first half of the statement for starters. With men, this is impossible. What's impossible? Salvation. The salvation that they've just asked about. And in particular, for the rich. It's impossible that a rich man in the flesh is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not going to happen. This is a reminder that salvation is impossible according to human ability, effort, wisdom, or power. And that's true for the rich man as well as the poor man. Nobody is saved by their own effort, their own ability. It cannot and will not happen. Sometimes people think that salvation is just this simple thing, and if we use the right formula and the right methods, we got them saved. Right? There's a certain form of evangelism that thinks that way. Here's what you do. You lead them through the 14 steps of the four laws and the eight ways of whatever. You get them to pray. You pray the prayer. Bang, we made a convert. Right? And maybe somebody might come and say, well, you know what your problem is? You know what your problem is, Pastor Nick? You're just not following the right formula. You don't have the right formula. If you had the right formula, you'd get results. You get the right results. I hope you don't think like that. But some people do. Is that what this is about? Is salvation something that is humanly achievable if you just crack the code and you figure out, oh, yeah, just ask the right questions, say the right words, and bang, we're going to get people saved all over the place. No, salvation is a human impossibility. Can't happen. Not 2% of the time, not 1% of the time, 0% of the time. No man is saved by human effort or ability. You know the words of Jeremiah. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good or accustomed to do evil. A man, an evil man, a sinful man can no more change than a leopard can get rid of his spots. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. And guess what? Everybody who comes into the world, they come into the world with a carnal mind. Hostile to God, hating God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It's an impossibility. It's impossible for you to be saved, or me to be saved, or anybody to be saved, according to the flesh. Only God can overcome human sin. Why is that? Because we love sin. Men's hearts are hard, and we will not and cannot soften them. Only God can change a heart. Only God can do heart surgery and take out that heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh. It's a work of God. It's not a work of men. And Jesus teaches us that here. Now look at the second half of the statement. With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So when you think about it from God's perspective and God's power, now the worst sinner, the rich man who is so in love with his riches, he can be saved, he can be changed. By what power? By the power of God, with whom nothing is too difficult. Man cannot bring it about, but God can. It reminds you of the Lord's statement to Abraham and Sarah, right? Chapter 18. God comes to them and says, Sarah's going to have a child. And Sarah laughs. Impossible. Too old. We're beyond that. And you know what the Lord says. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. God can do the impossible. He can give this barren couple a child. And he did. Or hopefully it makes you think of Gabriel and Mary. You know, Gabriel says that you're going to have a child. You're going to have the Messiah. And Mary says, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. Now, specifically to the context here, we're talking about rich folks, right? If rich folks cannot be saved, cannot enter the kingdom, if it's an impossibility according to men, according to God, it is not. God can save a rich man. He can save wealthy, prosperous people, and he can make them new. And he does it in the Bible, right? You think, for example, of Joseph of Arimathea, who at the end of the Gospel of Matthew is both called rich and a disciple at the same time. Or Zacchaeus. What did Jesus do with Zacchaeus? He changed that old, greedy tax collector's heart. Zacchaeus' heart was as black with the sin of avarice as anybody. And yet, Christ saves him. Christ changes him. So you see that God can do the impossible. Now, I will admit that many times it looks like the people that we witness to and pray for will never be saved. You ever think that? You say, Pastor Nick, you're telling me to evangelize, you're telling me to share the gospel. I did, nothing happened. You know how many people I've given tracts to? You know how many people I've had gospel conversations with? Too many to count, too many for me to remember. You say, well, where's your convert list, Pastor Nick? And sometimes it seems like, God, where are you? God, what's going on? That person must be beyond hope. They must be beyond salvation. It's an impossibility. Not for God. And that's what we have to remember. Not the power of man, not the power of man's will, but the power of God to change man's will, to change man's heart, and to save a sinner. At one time, somebody probably looked at you and said, that guy's never going to get saved. Somebody probably looked at me and said, Nick is in love with the world. And I was at one time. At one time, I would have loved nothing more than to have been the rich young ruler. That would be the place to occupy, the place where I want to be. And now, God's changed me. And he's given me the desire to follow Christ and not this world and all that it offers. So our God is the God of the possible. He can do the impossible. You say, well, men can't do that. Men can't get it done. Yes, we know, but God can. If God can save you and save me, then he can save those that we share the gospel with. If God can change the heart of a rich man, God can change the heart of any man. So remember Jesus' words as we close today. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. Oh Lord, many times money has a hold on our heart, even if we don't have that much of it. Maybe we just want more of it. Maybe we think our lives would be better if we had more. Help us to remember to be thankful for where you have us in life, for what you have given us, and learn to be content. It's hard to be content. Lord, forgive us for where we love money rather than you. Please forgive us for having priorities that are out of whack, where how we spend our time and what we give ourselves to demonstrates that we love this world's goods more than we love Christ. But we thank you today, Lord, that though the salvation of rich men or any men is an impossibility with man, it is not with you. You have saved us, and we trust and believe that you can save the rich in our own day and the poor, that you can intervene to give new life and new hearts to those who need them. We pray that you would do so. We ask, Lord, for the person here today who does not know Christ as his Savior, and we ask that you would give a new heart today. We pray for those we witness to and interact with. We pray you'd use us and give them new hearts. We thank you, Lord, that with you all things are possible. Help us to believe you for great things, for things that are impossible according to the flesh. Help us to trust you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.